This is the Tuesday evening session with Ray Steadman.
A stool that it wouldn't collapse under us. Oh, that was great. And I'm also grateful for the wonderful ministry of Dr. Alexander and Elizabeth Elliott this morning. What a treat that was. I'm sorry that Mrs. Elliott had to leave us here, but I was blessed and moved by her message, as I'm sure you were who were here this morning as well. I didn't realize that she had become a grandmother, but my wife is now a grandmother, and I've been enjoying grandfather status, and so I thought just in line with what she said about grandmothers this morning, how many grandmothers are here tonight? Would you raise your hand? I'd like to just share with you a little jingle I ran across the other day. It said, in the dim and distant past, when life's temple wasn't fast, Grandma used to rock and knit, crochet, tap, and babysit. When the kids were in a jam, they could always count on Grandma. In that day of gracious living, Grandma was the gal for giving. But today, she's in the gym, exercising to keep slim, or out touring with a bunch, or taking clients out to lunch, or going north to ski or curl. All her days are in a whirl. Nothing seems to stop or block her now that Grandma's off her rocker. Well, you'll forgive me that, will you? Now, I announced this morning that I'm spending the entire five sessions that I have with you in this marvelous 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. So I want to turn back to that tonight. This morning we just took the first two verses. Some of you weren't able to be with us here, and we had a great time looking at God's plan for changing the world, all focusing on you and asking you to make your body available to Him, to think of yourself as an available instrument, and to allow your mind to begin to be transformed. You know, I don't think anything concerns me more about the state of the church across the world today than the failure of Christians to understand the Bible, the teaching of the Word of God, to really know what the Bible is saying. I find there's an appalling biblical illiteracy in our churches today. People don't know what the Bible says. And as a consequence, they often go along with much of the philosophy and activity of the world and really think that it's legitimate. It's what the Lord wants. But it isn't. And the only way you can tell is by an exposure to the wonderful insights and thinking of the Word of God. Now tonight, I only want to take one verse. The third verse. Everybody knows verses 1 and 2 by heart, but hardly anybody knows verse 3 by heart. And yet it's one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul thought so because listen to the way he puts it. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him." Now, did you notice how he introduced that? He speaks with unusual solemnity here. He says, I bid everyone among you. I don't want anybody to miss this. This is extremely important. And I speak by the grace given to me. I think that's a reference to his apostleship. He had been sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. And on the basis of that office, that authoritative platform from which he spoke, he says, I don't want you to miss it. I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but, and here's the point of it now, to think about himself. About yourself. See, that's what he's saying. Think about yourself. not more highly than you ought to, but think about yourself. With sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned you. You know, I can't tell you how surprised I was when I realized, after years of reading the book of Romans, that the Apostle Paul spoke with such seriousness and asked Christians to think about themselves. Because I've been brought up in churches where I was taught the last person a Christian ought to think about is himself. Were you? I remember in one church where I was a member for a while, they had a women's fellowship circle they called the Joy Circle. And it was based on the letters J-O-Y, which in the acrostic spelled Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And I always thought, what a biblical way to put it. Think about yourself last, others before you, and the Lord first of all. But when I began to really study through the Bible, both Old and New Testament alike, I discovered that is not the order that the Bible puts it at all. This is what I mean when I say we're often biblically illiterate. We don't know what the Bible says. If you followed the biblical order on this, it would always be Jesus or God first, yourself next, and then others. Now, God always wants us to come out at thinking about others, but he always puts yourself next. Now, I could take time, I won't do it tonight, to show you how true that is. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, when Moses is speaking to the children of Israel just before they go into the promised land, in that famous verse in the sixth chapter, which all the Jews, even today, still recite every time they get together, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God," and so on. He says there that we're to teach these things, he says to the Israelites, you're to teach these things unto your children. You're to observe these first and then teach them to your children. Now notice the order, see? Pay attention to them yourself and then you teach them to your children. Now in the New Testament, you find something similar. There's a very oft-quoted verse in Paul's first letter to Timothy at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 4. He says, "Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers," others. And always it's that order throughout the Word of God. Yourself first. Now there's a profound psychological principle at stake there. You see, God, who knows us so well, knows that you can't treat others properly until you've learned how to see yourself properly in the eyes of God. You can't help anybody else unless you've been helped first. That's why he always puts it in this order. As a pastor, I've often been approached by Christians who want to help others. Oftentimes in a missionary meeting, young people will come up who have been stirred by the reports of missionaries about their labors in foreign fields. And they'll come up with stars in their eyes and say, "Oh, Pastor, we've decided to dedicate ourselves to going out and helping others." And you know, I've learned that when I hear that, oftentimes my heart sinks because I know they're not ready yet to help others. They haven't learned yet themselves how to react. And I've been on mission fields enough to know that oftentimes young people sent out who haven't learned yet how to walk with God themselves, when they get to the mission field, it's only a matter of weeks before they're a burden around the necks of the senior missionaries who have been there perhaps for years. They have to stop helping others and begin to help these struggling neophytes who haven't yet learned how to walk with God. See, that's why he puts it this way. C.S. Lewis says, "You can always tell those who live for others by the haunted looks on the faces of the others." And sometimes that's too true. No, God says, I want you to, Paul says, speaking for God, I want you to take this very seriously. I don't want anyone to miss this. You must learn how to look at yourself in the eyes of God before you can be of any help to anybody else. Now then, what is it that we're to learn about ourselves? Well, he says two things. One is good and one is bad. This is like a good news, bad news joke. The bad news comes first. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. See, there's something about us that ought to sober us. There's something that we ought to never forget that should keep us from thinking of ourselves too highly. I don't know if you've noticed that this is an inbuilt tendency, I think, in the fallen nature that we've inherited from our father Adam. We all tend to ignore negative things about ourselves and concentrate on the good things. We don't want to talk about bad aspects of our lives to anybody. We want to always present the positive. And there's a tendency, oftentimes, to do this. I've learned that that people in general do this in two different ways, which look like they're contradictory, but they're not. There are two ways, you see, to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. One is to become a kind of a boastful braggart. We've all met people like that who constantly spend their time letting you know what a wonderful person they are. They never enter into a conversation, but what very shortly they're regaling you with all kinds of stories of their triumphs and their successes and their abilities and so forth. And it may get very boring, but in a way, that's not a very dangerous thing because everybody recognizes that they're just blowing off steam. We don't take them very seriously, the braggarts, the extroverts, the blowhards. Almost everybody just listens, if they listen at all, rather politely, and then just go their way and don't take that very seriously. Ah, but there's an even more dangerous and subtle way. And that is for people to run themselves down. Did you ever meet anyone like that? Always saying, well, I just can't do anything. I'm not able to function. I don't have any gifts. I must have been behind the door when the brains were passed out because I just missed it entirely. And don't ask me to serve or to do anything because I'm just totally, almost totally incapable of doing anything. And they keep putting themselves down all the time. I've learned the best way to handle people like that is just agree with them. Say, yes, I've noticed that. You are that kind of a person. And you know what happens? They get all upset. And they'll say something like, well, what do you mean? And I say, well, I just agreed with what you said. You made the judgment, not I. But it's a revelation, you see, of the subtle deceitfulness of the heart, is that they really don't think that about themselves. They're really thinking very highly of themselves. But they've learned to cover it over with a disguise that they themselves are often unconscious of. There's that famous character in Charles Dickens' story of David Copperfield named Uriah Heep, remember? He was always running himself down and talking about himself in the most negative terms. But it turns out at the end of the book that he's suffering from a towering kind of pride. And thus, you see, both the extrovert and the introvert really have the same problem. They're focused on self in a wrongful way. And this is where the world around us lives. It's either trying to build self up with a braggadocio, a kind of a overbuilt confidence, an attempt to appear to be highly successful in various external ways, or they're running themselves down and pretending like they're worthless, and in both cases the object in view is the capital I. Now that's what Paul is warning about. No, he says, we're not to think of ourselves like that. Ah, but there's a better way to do it. You see, there's something wrong with that kind of self that we were born with. And the scriptures never let us forget it. Now, this is where the Christian stands directly in contradiction to the spirit of the age around it. You listen to the media, the television, the radio, the newspapers, the magazines, you'll find they're constantly seeking to build you up and make you think that you're far more important than you really are. How many times do you hear the word deserve in listening to the commercials on the television? Have you ever noticed that? You deserve a break today. You deserve this new car. You're the kind of person who ought to have this. You're the kind who ought to be given the best things in life. You deserve the vine. You know what happens when people begin to believe that, and they do begin to believe it? When you teach people that they deserve more than they're getting, you have created an inward restlessness that has lost all capacity for gratitude. You can't be grateful for getting things that you feel you deserve. You're only mad because you didn't get them sooner, or you didn't get as much as the man next door. And what that whole presentation is doing to our country is creating a deep sense of injustice. People feel angry and mad because they're not getting all they deserve, and they lack the capacity for gratitude. And gratitude, my dear friend, is the chief ingredient of joy. Have you noticed that when you're really grateful or joyful, you want to thank somebody? And what we're producing in society, therefore, is an ungrateful society that is angry most of the time because it doesn't get all that it deserves. Well, that's the way the world works. You see, the only thing that would make that vivid and real to us is the Word of God. It tells us differently. Paul warns us here. I want everyone among you to realize this. This is what's going on. Don't think that way. Well, then how should you think? Well, think with sober judgment, he said. Remember that the Word of God tells you there's something fundamentally wrong with the nature that we inherited from our fallen father. And that's what theologians call the fall of man. We have a sinful nature, an inbuilt tendency to evil. And we've all got it. There are no exceptions. And Paul says, don't ever let yourself forget it. Never forget that. Because if that's the basis, if you remember that, that will be the basis for your understanding of the fullness of the freedom of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You must remember where you come from. I think the most eloquent expression of that I ever have seen was in a completely secular statement that I read many years ago, put out by the Minnesota Crime Commission. In the state of Minnesota, this commission had been studying the causes of crime in the state. And they came to a rather strange and frightening conclusion. I want to read it to you. These are their words. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He's completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skill. Someone has well said, a baby is a digestive apparatus with a loud noise at one end and no responsibility at the other. This report goes on. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. Now, that's not a preacher talking. That's the Crime Commission of the state of Minnesota, secular body. And they say, if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist. That's sobering, isn't it? Think with sober judgment. If the action is not taken to correct that tendency or at least control it, we would live in a world of criminality. I was sharing this with a conference of young couples some time ago, and when I finished, they came up to me and said, "Our children are in the nursery, and if you excuse us, we have to go pick up our murderers and our rapists." And, of course, we were laughing together about that. But it's true, isn't it? And here's a forthright statement of that. Now the apostle says, that's the bad news. Ah, but there's good news here. Don't think more highly than you ought to think. Remember, there's a tendency to evil in every single person. And given the right conditions, any one of us would do the most terrible thing, the most horrible thing. We all have that possibility within us. But here's the good news. Let each think according to the measure of faith which God has given him. Now, when you start talking about faith, you're talking about what God has done for us. And remember, that's what we saw in this morning's study under the heading, The Mercies of God. What has God done about this problem within us? Well, what he's done is to send his only son to take our place, die in our stead in painful agony, that he might share his own life with us, his own risen life with us. And that's what we're to remember, that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, and old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Now, it isn't an automatic manifestation that will occur. We have to learn how to let that show itself in our life. But the fact remains, you're no longer what you once were if you've believed in Jesus. You no longer are under the bondage of Adamic evil. You have the ability and the power and the freedom to say no to those evil tendencies and to walk in righteousness before God. And you will do so if you remember who you are. See, that's why Paul puts this so directly. Think about yourself. Think about who you are now in Christ, in God. That's the important thing. Because when you remember that God has made you something entirely different, and you really believe it, then your whole behavior will begin to change as well. That's the pattern and the principle upon which God acts. I don't think there's any story in the New Testament that illustrates that better than a little incident that's found in the close of the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. Luke. Luke, the 10th chapter. The close of this chapter is the incident, very familiar, of the visit of Jesus to the home of Mary and Martha. You remember it. Luke says that as they went on their way, that is Jesus and his disciples, he entered a village. Now something happened to the 12 at this point. They went their way. But Jesus alone went into the village of Mary. He entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. That's an interesting way Luke puts it here. Because in John's Gospel, he says they came into the village of Mary and her sister Martha. You see, that's a clue as to what these sisters were like. The village belonged to Mary. The house belonged to Martha. She was a housekeeper. This was her reputation. And it was important to her, and quite properly so. Nothing wrong with that. And Luke tells us Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, And she went to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Now, when you read these Bible stories, you need to exercise a little sanctified imagination. Put yourself back in the scene and try to think through how this happened. Here these two sisters were, godly sisters, and their brother Lazarus. And they probably went down to the synagogue one Sabbath morning, and to their great delight and surprise, they found Jesus there. Lazarus isn't here. He's probably away on some business, but Mary and Martha found Jesus there. And they did what you always should do with visiting preachers. They invited him home to dinner. And you can imagine, I'm sure every woman here knows what Martha was thinking as they were walking down the road. What am I going to feed him? And she probably thinks, is that lamb roast we had last night, is there enough of that for a meal? And as soon as she's into the house, it's off with her coat and on with her apron and into the kitchen, and she begins to put together a dinner. She brings the lamb roast out and puts it in the oven to warm and throws in some potatoes to bake and puts the coffee pot on to boil. And then she thinks, well, now, we can't just have meat and potatoes. She goes out into the garden and cuts some lettuce and pulls some radishes and begins to put a salad together. And then she comes in and thinks, what are we going to have for dessert? And she takes, oh, I'll make some hot biscuits. And she gets the flour out and is working away on that. And she thinks, while I've got this out, I might as well make an apple pie. And so she's working on the pie and the biscuits and the salad and all at once. And she smells the coffee boiling over and burning. And so she takes that off the stove and she smells the potatoes beginning to burn. And she opens the oven door and grabs one and burns her fingers and backs across the kitchen and knocks the salad bowl all over the floor. You've read this story, haven't you? That's a marginal teaching. That's in the margin here. Luke sums it all up with these words. She was distracted. Have you ever been distracted like that? With much serving. That's the way he puts it. And at this point, she blows. She just loses her cool. And she goes into the living room and sees Mary sitting there listening to Jesus. And she's all upset and angry. And she blames the whole thing on Jesus. Did you notice that? Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Why didn't you tell her to come and help me? See, who's she blaming? Isn't it interesting? Here's a woman who loved Jesus deeply, wanted to make him feel at home in her house, treat him as an honored guest. And all the pressure to perform that she ends up blaming him. Do you ever do that with God? Ever blame God for the situation you find yourself in? I'm glad she was the kind, however, that gets it out of her system. She just blew up and let people know about it. There's another type of personality that goes into deep freeze. And their lips get tight. And they won't speak to anybody. And you ask them what's wrong, they say nothing. And icicles form all over the walls and down the ceiling, and this can go on for days. Much better to get it out of your system, I think. I always think of Martha and a little rhyme I once heard. It said, there's a gladness in her gladness when she's glad, and a sadness in her sadness when she's sad, but the gladness in her gladness and the sadness in her sadness are nothing to her madness when she's mad. And Martha's mad. And she unloads on Jesus. Now, I think that every woman feels a deep sympathy for Martha at this point and feels a bit of resentment for Mary. She should have been out there helping, don't you think? Well, I'll tell you, there's a little word that saves Mary's reputation. It's just a tiny Greek word, but most of the translators leave it out because they don't think it's important, but it belongs here. And my version leaves it out. It's back in verse 30, where it says, and she, Martha, had a sister called Mary, who also
sat at Jesus' feet. Also. Does your version say also? See, it should be there. It means she did something else besides sit at Jesus' feet. And Martha admits when she comes in, she says to the Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me? You see, she'd been out there in the kitchen. She knew that they needed something to eat. But she knew also the time was short for our Lord. And she was thinking of his coming announced burial. She's the one who anointed him finally for his burial with that beautiful alabaster box. And she understood he was going to die. And she wanted all the time with him that she could. And she'd been out there and fixed probably a couple of glasses of milk and some sandwich. And she had been satisfied and hurried on in to listen to Jesus. But Martha, you see, wanted to put on a production. Why? Well, because she had a reputation. See, she got her sense of worth and value out of performance, out of being able to impress people with her abilities. And this is what Jesus hastens now to correct with her. Listen to the way he treats her. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. Hear the tenderness in that repeated name. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Put his finger right on the problem, wasn't it? All the pressures coming on her, all the demands she had put on herself to perform and she couldn't meet were just destroying her. Jesus analyzed it. You are anxious and troubled about many things. And then he said, one thing is needful. Only one thing. You know, I want to confess to you that for years when I read this story, at this point I'd get angry with Jesus. I was just like Martha. I'd blame him. I said to myself, Lord, how could you do this? How could you tell us one thing is needful and not tell us what it is? You know, you have such insight into life. You know us so well, and you tell us there's one thing we must have, and then didn't tell us what it is. And I'd feel resentful, like Martha did. And then one day, it dawned on me that Jesus is not like that. He doesn't tantalize people. If he doesn't say what it is, it's because it's something so obvious he doesn't need to say it. And the minute I began to think that way, I instantly saw what it was. There is one thing that's needful to human activity. Absolutely. All people who work with human relationships know this. Any psychologist, psychiatrist will tell you this. Any counselor. There's one thing we must have. One thing is needful. You know what it is? Well, it comes under various terms, but they all mean the same thing. Sometimes we call it a good self-image. Sometimes we call it a sense of worth. Sometimes it's called a feeling of significance, of meaningfulness about life. And there are various terms for it. I like the term worth best. You have to have some sense that you are a significant person. People deprived of that, and there are some, become absolutely unable to function. They curl up in the corner in a fetal position and they really can't move at all. Sometimes people with mental illness lose that sense of worth, and that's the way they react. They just cannot function. We must have it, or we can't perform at all. Now, you see, there are two ways, apparently, of getting a sense of worth. Martha was using one, and Mary had found the other. And that's why Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion, the good way, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, what are these two ways? See how profoundly Scripture gets at our innermost being. We must have a sense of significance. And any psychologist can tell you that that is not something you can give yourself. You can't talk yourself into feeling important. Somebody has to give you that gift. It's something we give each other. Babies get it when their parents, you know, make over them and talk baby talk to them and hug them and kiss them and love them. Or anybody doing that to a child. A child learns to think of himself or herself as a significant being by the actions of those around, the adults with whom he or she, to whom he or she is exposed. And if they don't have that, they're unable to function. Certain experiments among the Soviets have proven that children absolutely cannot learn to read, write, or speak, or talk, or anything if they're not loved. It's the gift of love that we give to each other. It's significant. Now, every one of us learns this early in life. And we know that we can't function without it. And so, knowing this in our deep unconsciousness, we learn how to play games to get people to give it to us. Early we learn that if we give it to somebody, they'll give it back to us. Have you noticed that? Even a child learns that. A baby will smile and chortle and wave his arms because he knows the adults will laugh and smile in return. And babies learn to perform even in the crib in order to get that sense of worth back, which they must have in order to function. And so we learn these little games, and all society is doing this today. Everyone around us is learning how to make people see you as significant. That's why we brag about what we've done in the past. We want people to learn about our good points. We're constantly hiding the bad and putting the good forward. We want them to understand our abilities and our gifts and our education and our background. And we parade these in various subtle ways before others. Because we know that if we make people feel good about themselves, they'll say something good back to us. And we must have that to function. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is what happened to Martha. You see, other people don't always respond like we want them to. And do you know what happens when you affirm somebody else and they do nothing back? It makes you angry, doesn't it? Did you ever hear somebody say, "Look at all I've done for you, and what have I gotten back in return? What have you done for me? Look at how I've slaved, I've worked, I've sacrificed all these things, and what have I gotten out of it?" See? That's confirmation of all that we've been saying, isn't it? And this is the problem. No human being can give you the sense of worth you require to be a full, whole person. That ought to be widely proclaimed and taught in every church in this country and in every school, because it's fundamental to discovering the secrets of life. No human being can give you that gift in the fullness that you must have to function. Now, they can make you feel good for a bit, and they should, and you should with them. That's a gift of what C.S. Lewis rightly calls two kinds of gifts: need love and gift love. And gift love is something you can enjoy and be thankful for. It pleases you for a moment, and then you let it go and you don't try to hang on to it. But need love is something you must have on a permanent basis. And one of the reasons why many marriages are failing is because the world, in its empty confusion, is trying to teach us that your mate can give you that love, and he or she cannot do it. And when you put a demand upon them to give you that love, you will find they become restless and uneasy, just as you do when you are with somebody who begins to sap all the juices out of you and make demands on you for emotional help that you feel you cannot give. You ever feel that way with somebody? Like they're sucking you dry and you want to run, you want to hide, you want to get away, because you know you can't meet that. Well, who can? Well, Mary has chosen that good portion. What was Mary doing? Well, you say she was listening to Jesus. What about? What was Jesus saying to Mary? Well, you see, Luke doesn't tell us. No, he doesn't. It's true. But I have little doubt of what it was. Because if you will take the Gospels and read through the stories of Jesus, he talks about the same thing with every individual he ever meets with. Always the same subject. And that's what he was doing with Mary, I'm confident. What is that? He was talking about how God looked at her. What God saw her to be. Redeemed. A new creature. A believer to whom he had imparted tremendous gifts of being. And that's what Jesus talks about. He does with Nicodemus, doesn't he? You must be born again. How? Well, by the Word and the Spirit. By believing in the cross. One who is lifted up. That's how. He talks about that to the woman at the well of Samaria. He talks about that to the blind man sitting by the roadside and to the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. Always what God has done and what God thinks about them. Now that's where you get a sense of security. Remember at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something very significant. He says, he that hears my words and believes them is like a man who goes out and builds his house upon a rock. But he who hears my word and doesn't believe them is like a man who goes out and builds his house on the sand. Now, a house is always a symbol of security, a place where you're at home and secure and safe. It's a ground of assurance and security. And what Jesus is talking about is what we have right here. If you believe what God says about you and who you are in Christ, loved, accepted, forgiven, healed, made part of His family, a child of the King, and even though you have misbehaved or fallen away or temporarily acted wrongly, that has not changed your identity. And if you believe God at that point when everybody around you is telling you it's not true, you're like a man who's built his house upon a rock, and when the storms come and the winds beat against it, that house will stand. But if you allow yourself to go back to thinking of yourself as a total wreck, as worthless, wasted, unable to function, as a guilty, lost sinner, then, you see, you're like a man who's built his house on the sand. While everything was going well, that was fine. But when the storms come, when everything falls down, when people no longer give you the gift of worth, they take it away just when you need it the most, when you feel unsupported and unaffirmed, then, you see, that house crashes and is lost. That's what Jesus talking about here. Now that's why the Apostle Paul says it's very important what you think about yourself. You must always remember that everything that you are now is a gift from God. You didn't deserve it, and you never will. You never earn it, but you can have it every single day. And every time you fall away from it and turn and recognize that you did and come back, there it is, waiting for you to take again. God's love, God's acceptance, God's forgiveness, God's identity of you as part of His family, new creature in Christ Jesus. That's why the Apostle says, I bid every one among you not to fall for the untruth that you are still a victim of the failure of Adam. And try to cover it up by thinking too highly of yourself. But to begin to think according to the measure of faith that God has given you. See, that will grow. The more you begin to believe what God says about you, the more you will see clearly more that He says about you. Until your faith takes root and grows strong and steady, and you can stand the tests of life. That was Martha's problem. I'm sure Luke doesn't tell us, but I'm sure Martha was greatly helped by this. Because remember, when Lazarus, her brother, died, and she came and like Mary, flung herself upon Jesus. Jesus spoke words of reassurance to her that steadied her, and Martha said, I know who you are. I know that you are of God, and everything you ask of him, God will give to you. What a lesson this is, isn't it? And how to think about yourself. Because when you learn that, then you can begin to give the gift of love to other people without requiring them to give anything back to you. Because you've already had your emotional needs met by the God who loves you. Shall we pray together? Thank you, Father, for this insight into the truth from your word. Help us to understand it clearly and plainly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.